Thank you, Mr. Willis. Afternoon, everyone. A happy Sabbath greeting to you all, as well as any who may be listening online and any guests we might have today. Welcome. Happy to have you with us. I was asked just before the message if I would give the title in the message itself, and thought it might be interesting to explain where the title came from. For my health, I enjoy running. I've run since I was very, very young, and so I challenge myself every now and then. And after the July 4th weekend, there happened to be a 5K, which is about a 3.1-mile race over in Arlington Heights. So I went into that race, and I had not really been training a great deal, but it was quite enlightening as I was running to watch people passing me on the right, passing me on the left, and continually passing me. I thought, well, it's as a result of not training. But it was when an 8-year-old passed me by, and I mean at good speed, that I realized, this is a sea change. Okay. And at that point, I came up with a title for this message, which is A Sense of Place. A Sense of Place. A topic I've chosen today is not so popular a one, but it's one that certainly we've heard many, many messages on, and it's the quality that God values very greatly of humility. Not something we hear about very often these days, but certainly one that God values and prizes greatly. We'll be turning over to the book of Micah first, and chapter 6. We're going to see why humility is a very important quality that God is actually searching for. In Micah 6, and beginning in verse 6, let's note what God would define as essential for the godly life. Micah 6, beginning in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? And that's referring to the ancient system of sacrifice, and thousands is probably underestimating the numbers. Continuing, 10,000 rivers of oil. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul? Will even giving up my child in sacrifice be something that you would like, you would please you, dear God? And he answers the question in verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So notice, God is pleased, and it gives him pleasure when we develop this quality of humility, one of the three great attributes God looks for in those who worship him. We find in Psalm 51, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will show forth your praise. You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Just emphasizing the same point, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, and these, God, you do not despise. That's in Psalm 51, verses 15 to 17. And indeed, this entire chapter in Psalm 51 is one of repentance. If you wish to turn to it, in Isaiah 66, we find another scripture that shows how God values this quality of humility. It may also be thought of as a meekness. These two words are virtually interchangeable. Isaiah 66, and in verse 1. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, giving us a context of how great God is. Where is the house that you build to me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things, anything that we can make is simply with the materials God has given us. All those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, and here's what he really desires. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. We don't hear of that very often, people trembling at the word of God, particularly in light of some of the recent judicial decisions that have come down. There's no trembling before God's word. But notice, to this man I will look. And since we're in Isaiah, we can turn back to chapter 57 to reinforce that. Chapter 57 and in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Now the RSV interprets and says, and also, means I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the upright. Revive is a wonderful word. It means to bring life again, you know, coming from the Spanish word vivir, to live. So he gives life again to those who are both humble and contrite. Now, we're not lexicographers. It might be difficult defining humility, but one could almost apply the smell test. You know it when you see it. But for the sake of definition, we often go to definition from the dictionary. So here's our definition for humility. And it's the quality or condition of being humble, which is the modest opinion or estimate of one's own importance or rank. In other words, one has a sense of what one's true place is. Not proud or arrogant, free from vanity, free from egotism, free from boastfulness or pretensions. So today we'll explore this a little more in terms of the implications for the sincere Christian who seeks to have this attitude of humility. And we'll be turning now to the book of Deuteronomy, rather longer section, but a very important example from ancient Israel. And Deuteronomy in chapter 8, the first implication is that humility should cause us to seek God. It should cause us to seek God. In Deuteronomy 8, and beginning in verse 1, and it's an example we know well, but we're going to emphasize the point that comes from this. Deuteronomy 8, and beginning in verse 1, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath. He vowed it to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. Obviously an important lesson to be learned that God took 40 years to teach it. Why? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors have known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, it's an action of love, so the Lord disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him, revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce, you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. And when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end, notice the final result of humility, it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. And isn't that a danger we see in society? I produced all this. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So we notice the end result is that this pridefulness had to be removed, and what would be left? Only humility. We'll turn next to the book of Zephaniah in the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, And I had to refresh my memory of those before the message today. So Zephaniah, and in chapter 3. Zephaniah 3 and in verse 11. And in that day you will not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. It's something he hates. He hates haughtiness. I will leave in your midst a meek and a humble people. And this reflects Matthew 5:5, the meek who will be inheriting the earth. I shall leave a meek and a humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down. No one shall make them afraid. And staying in the book of Zephaniah, so we don't have to turn to it twice, going back to chapter 3. I'm sorry, back to chapter 2 and in verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. Notice who are the ones who seek God. It is those who are first meek, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of Lord's anger. So a number of points from this. Notice the tying together of righteousness with humility. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, by implication, is going to be met with the wrath of God. But the meek will be the ones who will be spared. This goes on to the second point, is that in order for there to be humility, pride has to be driven out. Pride needs to be driven out. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, and in chapter 14. More practical modern day example given by Christ, because his disciples at this time were not very spiritual, but rather had on their minds the question of greatness. Luke 14 and in verse 8. So he told a parable to those who were invited, a teaching lesson, when he noted how they chose the best places. Now this was at a wedding feast, saying to them, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he says to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now we know that throughout the Bible, many, many examples of men who had to be humbled before their true potential could be shown. Among them, Job, who had to have everything materially stripped from his life, even his own children killed. We have Paul, who was struck down blind for 3 days before he understood the power of God had to work in his life. Or Peter, who relied on his own strength and had to be shown how truly weak he was in relying on human power. But I thought instead today an example came to mind, which some of you are well familiar with, but it may go back a few years to a business person that actually began his career in the Chicagoland area. And I looked up his biography and was able to find a rather interesting excerpt from it. And it's rather lengthy, but I think you'll find it enjoyable. It is a gentleman to whom we all owe a lot. I would not be here today except for him, and I would venture to say that none of us would be here. And that, of course, is Mr. Herbert Armstrong, who in his autobiography wrote a section called Midas in Reverse. I think you'll find this kind of interesting. He wrote, at age 16, ambition had been aroused. I began to study constantly, to work at self-improvement, to prod and drive myself on and on. I had sought jobs which would provide training and experience for the future, and this had led me to travel, to contacts with big and important men, multimillionaire executives. At 28, a publisher's representative business had been built in Chicago, which produced an income equivalent to some $35,000 a year, measured by today's dollar value. Now, you might want to multiply any of these figures by about 8, approximately. So it puts it in a better context. The flash depression of 1920 swept it away. At age 30, discouraged, broken in spirit, I was removed from it entirely. Then in Oregon had come the advertising service for laundries. It was growing and multiplying rapidly. After 1 year, in the fall of 1926, fees were grossing close to $1,000 a month. I saw visions of a personal net income mounting to between $300,000 and $500,000 a year, with expansion to national proportions. Then an action by the Laundry Owners National Association swept the laundry advertising business out from under my feet. It seemed that I was King Midas in reverse. Every material money-making enterprise I started promised gold but turned to nothing. They vanished like mirages on a desert. Yes, God Almighty, the Creator, was knocking me down again and again. As often as I got back to my feet to fight on starting another business or enterprise, another blow of utter and bitter defeat seemed to strike me from behind by an unseen hand. I was being softened up for the final knockout of material ambition. Now came the greatest inner battle of my life. To accept this truth and to give the background to it, he had discovered by way of his wife, Loma Armstrong, coming in contact with Sabbath keepers, that the Bible required observance of the Sabbath day, not Sunday. And this is the truth he's talking of. To accept this truth meant, so I supposed, to cut me off from all former friends, acquaintances, and business associates. I had come to meet some of the independent Sabbath keepers down around Salem and Willamette Valley, that's in Oregon. Some of them were what I then, in my pride and conceit, regarded as backwoods hillbillies. None were of the financial and social position of those I had associated with. My associations and pride had led me to look down upon this class of people. I had been ambitious to hobnob with the wealthy and the cultural. I saw plainly what a decision was before me. To accept this truth meant to throw in my lot for life with a class of people I had always looked on as inferior. I learned later that God looks on the heart, and these humble people were the real salt of the earth. But I was then still looking on the outward appearance. It meant being cut off completely and forever from all to which I had aspired. It meant a total crushing of vanity. It meant a total change of life. I counted the cost, but then I had been beaten down. I had been humiliated. I had been broken in spirit, frustrated. I had come to look on this formerly esteemed self as a failure. I now took another good look at myself, and I acknowledged, and in quotations he says, "I'm nothing but a burnt-out old hunk of junk." I realized I had been a swell-headed, egotistical jackass. And with that, we see the conversion of Mr. Herbert Armstrong. So I thought that you might find that an interesting story. We find in the book of Proverbs that when pride comes, then comes shame. But the flip side is, with the humble is wisdom. And that's in Proverbs 11:2. So we move on to the next point or implication of humility. What it requires to be humble is that that individual must be, first of all, teachable. Teachable. Point number three, God wants us to be receptive to his teachings, and we must put down our own opinions, our notions, our beliefs, and pray as David did. Show me your ways, O Lord. Show me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. That's in Psalm 25, verse 4. Well, how then are we going to do that? Well, the answer is both simple and sobering. And in our congregation, we could say it's all around us, although not today, I notice, or not as much. Let's look at Matthew 18. Again, the words of Christ in responding to his disciples. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven?" You can see what's on their mind. They wanted to know, hey, am I going to be up there in the upper echelon? Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly or certainly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what a paradox to think that as adults, we must look to children to see the right attitude. Jesus showed that we have to have the demeanor, the frame of mind, as found in a properly raised, properly reared infant, that is the childlike attitude with no pretentiousness, no guile, being fully teachable, responsive, and eager to learn. And that, notice how strongly the point is that unless we learn this kind of attitude, we do not have a hope of entering God's kingdom. So now, the result of humility. Let's move on to our fourth point. And for this, we'll be going to the book of James. Our fourth point for exhibiting true humility is that in having this quality, our prayers may be answered. So our prayers may be answered. James 4, and beginning in verse 1, and I'll be reading this from the Moffat translation, a little bit different variety of language. James 4 and verse 1. Where do conflicts and where do wranglings come from in your society? Isn't it from the passion of your members? Yes, here's the answer to your problem. You crave and miss what you want. You envy and covet, but you cannot acquire. You wrangle and fight. You miss what you want because you do not ask for it, or at least not in the correct fashion. You do ask, and you do not get it, because you ask with the wicked intention of spending it on your pleasures. Wanton creatures, this is rather old English, wanton creatures, do you not know that the world's friendship means enmity with God? Whoever then chooses to be the world's friend turns enemy to God. Well then, submit yourselves to God, and submission is tied in with humility. Resist the devil, he will fly from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. All outcomes from having a truly humble mindset. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to depression, which I think is overblown, but to sadness. Humble yourselves before God, and he will raise you up. We go to our fifth point, which was the title of this message, which is a sense of place. With true humility, we have a sense of place. So we understand what we human beings are, as well as what our potential is. It's interesting to notice that this word humility from the Latin comes from humilis, which can be translated as lowly or as well as humble. But the basic word, in fact, anyone who has gardens or comes from an agricultural background will know humus refers to what? The ground, the dirt, and has the sense of not being one who is self-asserting. So we know that Adam, in fact, means red clay. That's all we are. We're nothing more than dust, and we know this. At one point, David talks of himself as being nothing more than a worm. That's what we are, food for worms. Now, one of the main problems that we have in viewing ourselves correctly, the way God sees us, is that we like to compare ourselves with others. And when we evaluate ourselves against others, often the other person comes up short. They come out second best. But the Bible warns us about comparing ourselves with others and says that such people, quote, are not wise. You know, I have a great privilege in teaching at a high school. And at our high school, as there are many, there are special departments called special ed departments. And I'm sure many of you understand this, that there are individuals who have difficulty processing information. So they have to be put in special circumstances where they can have the learning equivalent to their peers of the same age. Well, there are those that I pass in the hallway who have spasticity problems, who cannot control their muscles, and they have great difficulty even making their way down the hallways. And I find them actually one of the most cheerful group of people. They will often be the ones who will say hello to me, whereas for some reason I don't understand. My own students do not. But these students will say hello to me in the hallways. And when I see them, it's a reminder to me, there go I, but for, I think I've heard, a dollar's worth of iodine in the brain, and I would be nothing more than a slobbering idiot. That's all that separates me from their circumstance in life. And that they are a reminder to me that their potential is exactly the same as mine. Exactly the same. That one day they will have the opportunity to qualify to enter into God's kingdom. And that does give me a sense of place in the world. So we need to understand that we really are weak and insignificant when we compare ourselves with God's greatness. And so we ought to compare our lives with the perfection of Jesus Christ, his perfect life. And if we see ourselves from this perspective, we will not have an inflated opinion of ourselves. The Bible also tells us we should not think of ourselves more highly than we should. And that's in Romans 12, verse 3. Another translation says, I warn you, I give each of you this warning, don't think you're better than you really are. Let's turn over to Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians 2, one of Paul's epistles, and verse 3, just the one, but we'll read it in a couple of translations. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. So looking it up in another translation, this is the Living Translation with simpler English, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves, and don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others as well. We are to put the welfare of others above our own, not focusing on how we are to be exalted or self-important. So for a final point, which is the sixth, we have the takeaway that humility allows us to emulate Jesus Christ and his nature. Humility allows us to emulate Jesus Christ and his own nature. Some of his most famous words, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, but thine. Let's pray daily for that same humility as Jesus Christ exemplified. One final scripture, if you wish to turn there, it's in 1 Peter. Just be reading three verses, 1 Peter 5, and from verse 5 to verse 7. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 7. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Quotation in the New Testament from Proverbs 3, verse 34. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. If we want to be in God's kingdom, we need to acquire true humility. Only those who are teachable, who have this personal realization of their own worth, in other words, a true, realistic sense of place compared to God's greatness, will inherit his kingdom that is soon, we hope, to be established on this earth.